All right, we have seen the formation of the diaconate and the elderate, and we have seen the qualifications of the deacon and the qualifications of the elder. Today we want to start into passages that show how elders and deacons function. And to do that, we will look at examples from the New Testament. So remember, there are two spheres of life where there are needs in God's household. One, there are spiritual needs, and two, there are physical or material needs. Now, that simply falls out of a prior doctrine taught in Genesis that man is composed basically, fundamentally, of two parts. He's body and spirit, and when they combine, this is a human soul. And so the whole man needs to be ministered to. The whole man has needs. That involves both the spiritual and the physical, the body and the spirit. So the deacons, they mainly minister to the bodily needs in assistance to the elders. Whereas the elders, they oversee both the physical and the spiritual needs, but primarily their ministry is in the realm of the spiritual needs. And the two great spiritual needs of the church, God's household, are prayer and ministry of the Word. So this is what elders should never neglect. And if they're doing all sorts of other things and these things are neglected, then there is a great suffering in the spiritual sphere of God's household. And so prayer and teaching of the Word are indispensable, we would say, to good spiritual health. So we are going to look at passages in the New Testament that demonstrate how the elders ministered the Word and how they prayed. Now, these won't be exhaustive models of how elders should function in ministry of the Word and prayer, but so don't think that. But they do give us samples of how it looks, and it's very helpful to have a model to look at. I can teach you the concept of what to do. But left to itself, concepts are abstract, they're theoretical, and since we're all Greeks here, okay, whether you realize it or not, our heritage is Greek philosophy. And every one of us is permeated with Greek ways of thinking. And for the Greeks, it's fine to have abstract, theoretical thought. We like to think high and lofty ideas, the ideals. And as long as it's in our thinking, we think that we're fine. But the Bible, while it does speak abstractly and theoretical concepts, particularly in the New Testament, its basic thought form is Hebraic. And the Hebrews thought concretely, and they thought experimentally. That is, it's not much use if it's just theory. If it's just all in your head as an idea, if it doesn't have any basis in concrete reality and it doesn't work in history, then it's really no good to me. And so this sample that we're going to look at tonight is good because it shows us how the abstract theoretical concept of an elder functioning is in ministry and in prayer, ministry of the Word in prayer, what does it look like when you put it down here in reality? So this will give you an example of some things that the elders should be doing. Now, you may have an idea of what you think elders should be doing. Okay, that doesn't really matter, because I'm going to show you from Scripture what they should be doing, and so you'll see that actually what this does is it correlates very nicely with their qualifications. In other words, the qualifications that are listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are designed specifically so they can fulfill these functions. So we are now going to look at function, and we'll take the elders first and this week and next, and then we'll pick up with the deacons. So if you turn to Acts 15, and you'll get a lot of theology on the side. The Council of Jerusalem. This is the first church council, okay? Leading up to this, you had the apostles, and the apostles were the foundation of the church, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That's Ephesians 2:20. And Jesus gave the apostles the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They were to witness, starting in Jerusalem, moving out into Judea and Samaria, and finally to the remotest parts of the earth. In Acts 2, the church began in Jerusalem, and the apostles, they stayed huddled around Jerusalem until the widow controversy arose, and that led to the formation of the diaconate in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And the diaconate was formed to handle certain physical needs of the widows, the dispensing of benevolence funds in a just and wise fashion, so that the apostles would be freed up to engage in the ministry of the word and prayer, those spiritual needs. And due to this widow's controversy and the formation of the diaconate to solve the problem, the witness of the gospel was blown out of Jerusalem and it went into Judea and Samaria. And therefore, the apostles themselves spent less and less time in Jerusalem. And in that situation, to compensate for their absence in Jerusalem, they appointed elders in Jerusalem. And that's Acts 11:30. Finally, the gospel began to spread to the remotest parts of the earth through the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And they went into city to city and they evangelized and they trained the new believers and they appointed elders. And many of these new believers and elders were Gentiles. That's Acts 14:23. By Acts 15, a strange situation has begun. Because now you have all these Gentiles coming into the church. And so the first big doctrinal conflict arises. And to solve it, a church council is called at Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was where the church began. Jerusalem is where the founding apostles basically lived. They were located. So it is very logical that the council convened in the city of Jerusalem, right? So let's watch verse 1. Here comes the doctrinal problem. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. See, they were coming down from Judea up to Antioch. Okay? Down to Antioch, really. Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch because that was their base for the missionary journey. And they had just arrived home from the first missionary journey. And now here come these other guys that have entered their turf and they begin to teach their converts, their Gentile converts, most of them, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, why are they doing this at this time? Well, because Paul and Barnabas just got back from the first missionary journey, and large numbers of Gentiles responded to the gospel, and they were not circumcised. So, quite frankly, these Jews did not like that. And they didn't like Paul taking Jews and putting Gentiles on the same plane as Jews, so we have circumcised and uncircumcised side by side. We don't like that. Now, we could go into a big spiel about dispensationalism and the difference between Israel and the church, but we don't have a lot of time. The long of the short of it is that Acts is a transitional period of history. And so, if you put yourself there, it's very understandable that there would be confusion. On one hand, you have these men who say, to be a Christian, to be saved, you have to be circumcised. And on the other hand, you have Paul and Barnabas who say, you don't have to be circumcised. So there were Jews that were confused about what dispensation they were in. And the confusion was due to the fact that the Messiah had come. He had offered the nation Israel the kingdom. They had rejected the kingdom. So their Messiah was therefore crucified. And with this new situation, what dispensation are we in? Are we still under the dispensation of the law, or are we in a new dispensation? Because if we're back under the dispensation of the law, then yes, the Gentiles need to be circumcised and they need to enter into Judaism. But if we're in a new dispensation over here, then there are new rules that always come with a new dispensation. And so the apostles and elders are going to solve this problem by showing, indeed, that new rules have been revealed. And they're going to confirm these new rules by proving it from past revelation. Okay, those are the two things they're going to do. They're going to appeal to recent revelation and recent things that happened with the Gentiles. And they're going to appeal to old revelation, things in the Old Testament that are predicted. And on the basis of those two things, okay, they're going to solve this dispute about Gentiles. So, understand right away, there's a lot of content that has to be understood by the elders and the apostles to resolve this kind of a doctrinal dispute. Okay? And that's why you have to have men who are highly qualified men, highly qualified in the Scriptures, and interested, peculiarly interested in this book, and what passages may be involved to solve a problem. How to properly use the Scriptures. Now, in Acts 15, there are two arguments that are being used. One in verse 1, down in Antioch, and one in verse 5, up in Jerusalem. Now, the argument that makes it to Jerusalem is in verse 5. It's the one that gets debated at the council. So that's what we're interested in. Acts 15:5. Some of the Pharisees who had believed claimed that it was needful to circumcise them. That is, it's needful to circumcise Gentile believers and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So somehow they are saying that their salvation is inadequate. It is not enough to have faith. Okay, faith alone is not enough. You must also be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Now, there is no way that you can really meet this argument on the basis of Old Testament law. I mean, so far as solving it, okay? That's why they have to have this council to deal with it. And the issue at the council is, what about these Gentile believers? Do they have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses or not? Now, why was this a problem? I've already explained why. But why is it a problem? Because Acts, this period of time, is a period of transition, right? And they have the Old Testament law, and that was the standard in the earlier dispensation, but they don't know what dispensation they're in now, okay? If they are in the earlier dispensation, like we said, they do need to follow the law of Moses, okay? If they're not, then what standard should these Gentile believers follow? Well, this is the law of Christ, but that standard isn't revealed yet. See, that's the difficulty during this period. The standards of the law of Christ were gradually being revealed at the time. That's why they had the gift of prophecy active during this time, for new revelation to go with the new dispensation. But by Acts 15, what new revelation had been written? I mean, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, James, Galatians, and that's all they could have possibly had so far as having been written down. They could have had oral reports about what Jesus had done, sure, in addition. But it's very tough to answer this question at this time. You know, what should Gentile believers do? What's their rule of life? And the reason is simply because of the law of Christ was only partly written at the time. And that's why Paul later will write in 1 Corinthians 13, he'll say, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, okay, prophecy and knowledge and tongues, these things will cease. Because those are all gifts that were given for the completion of the new revelation. But it wasn't all there yet. So that's what this doctrinal dispute is all about. What are these Gentiles supposed to do? What dispensation are we in? Anyway, what's the standards right now? So let's see how they handled it in verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Now notice, not every believer, okay? This is not put to a congregational vote, you know, and every Tom, Dick, and Harry puts their opinion in on the matter and we all throw it in all our ignorance in one big basket and see whose ignorance comes out on top. Okay, that is not how doctrinal disputes are solved. It is solved by whom? The apostles and the elders. But do notice that in verse 12, if you drop down, other believers are present in the room. Okay? Now all they're doing is listening. Okay, they're not engaging in the discussion, but they're watching and they're learning. How do mature believers, how do the apostles and the elders resolve doctrinal disputes? So it is the elders, since the apostles have passed off the scene now, who solve these kinds of disputes. But it might be wise for elders to solve these disputes in front of the congregation, in the open, not behind closed doors in a smoke-filled room, whatever. Okay, so other believers can watch how they handle Scripture and how they solve doctrinal questions. So verse 6, there are your leaders, the apostles and the elders. they solve it. Verse 7, after there had been much debate, another principle is embedded there. See, all the viewpoints are considered in the decision-making. I mean, real decision-making must consider all viewpoints. I mean, they may be rejected, but they must be considered, else we overlook something that may be important to the issue, right? And so the elders and the apostles allowed opposing viewpoints to be aired, considered them, debated them. Does this line up with the Word of God? Because that's what matters. Not my opinion and your opinion, but God's Word. Then Peter stood up and said to them. So Peter is going to take the lead here. Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you in the... Okay. Now, in the early days, that means a long time ago. Okay? And it clearly refers back to Acts 10 at Cornelius' house. And that was 10 years ago, if you do your chronology. Okay? 10 years ago. Long time ago. Now, what happened back then? Well, God chose Peter, out of all the other Jewish believers, to go to the Gentiles. And the way He did that was He got Peter up on a rooftop in Joppa, you know, and he was waiting for lunch. Lunch was being prepared, and he got hungry. And he had a vision up there. The Holy Spirit showed him the most disgusting menu that he'd ever seen. The one that you and I all love. And it had clean and it had unclean food, you know, all mixed together. And just about the time that he saw this vision for the third time, the dispatch arrived from Cornelius' house. So that's what he was chosen for, okay? That by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And notice the beginning of the verse. Brethren, you know. You know this, okay? So this was not new knowledge. Peter was not giving them any new information. They had known this for 10 years, what happened at Cornelius' house with Peter. So in the initial argument, verse 7 is that, you know, we have historical precedent for Gentile salvation. You know that God chose me. And you know what God did through me at Cornelius' house. The Gentiles heard the gospel through me, and they believed. So he's stating historical precedent. That's the argument. Verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. Okay, so them is the Gentiles, right? At Cornelius' house. Us, that's the Jews. Okay, no distinction. He's saying we all receive the Holy Spirit in the same way. Verse 9, and He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. See, this is all the key to the argument, because part of the dispute is over how does God cleanse the heart? Does He cleanse the heart of a Gentile when he undergoes the physical rite of circumcision? Does He do it as he follows the law of Moses? And Peter's point is that, hey, look, none of that happened at Cornelius' house. Okay, all they did was believe the gospel, the hearts were cleansed, and they received the Holy Spirit. So there's no distinction, he says, between the Gentiles and the Jews. Salvation is always the same. There's only one way of salvation, that is by grace through faith. Verse 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples, that's the Gentile disciples, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, you know, here's the 613 Mosaic laws, okay? He says the Mosaic law was a big yoke, okay? That means it's a heavy burden. And Christ said what? Christ said, my burden is easy, my yoke is light, okay? So by piling the law on the neck of all these Gentile believers, they were weighing them down with unnecessary things. So verse 11, his argument finally amounts to this. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Okay, so again, it's the main idea. And what's the main idea? Salvation, the way of salvation is the same for both all men and women. Slave free, male, female, Jew, Gentile. All are saved how? Through the grace of the Lord Jesus. There's only one way of salvation. So therefore, why do you people keep coming in here and saying that Gentiles have to follow the law and be circumcised? You have no basis for saying that, Peter says. That violates precedent, historical precedent, 10 years ago. In verse 12, all the people kept silent. See, they're just taking it all in. They're listening to all this. They're paying attention. Then we have some more historical precedent, because Barnabas and Paul, they took this as an opportunity. Hey, we got some historical precedents too. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So it's more historical precedence, and it confirms that, you know, God had done the same thing among us as He had done among Peter, and this is all fine and dandy. Okay, this is just wonderful. But James, who's James? Well, James is the elder, is one of the elders at Jerusalem. He's the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's watching. He's observing. And he realizes that something just isn't quite clicking. They've heard Peter, they've heard Paul and Barnabas. That's not enough. These people are not buying it. So verse 13, what does James do? After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." Now the thing James says here is very, very important. There's a principle here. I mean, you can stand there all day long with your historical precedent and say, you know, God did this in my life and God did that. But what do you have to support that God did this and God did that in your life? How do you know God did it? How do you know you just weren't deceived and you're in saying that God did it? You better have some scripture to back it up. Because your experience is not inerrant. Only the Word of God is inerrant. So James is going to launch into an argument. But he's not going to add anything new to Peter's argument in terms of the argument. What he's doing is showing from Scripture that what Peter is arguing happened has scriptural basis. So the bottom line, of course, in Jewish thought is that you better have some scripture to back up whatever you're saying, because if you don't, we're not going to buy your little arguments. They didn't care how many people saw it. They didn't care how many times you experienced it. Okay? What mattered was, do you have scripture to back it up or not? Over and out. Now, at least they had their epistemology right. Okay? Today, it's exactly the reverse. I mean, you can cite all the scripture you want, but unless you experienced it, it's not true. Well, not for these men. You could experience whatever thing you wanted to experience in the whole world, but unless some scripture actually came along and authenticated your experience, it was not accepted as a genuine experience. Over and out. So verse 14, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. That is, Simeon had an experience and Simeon imputed that this was God who had done all this. Then he says what in verse 15? With this, the words of the prophets agree. With what do the prophets agree? Well, with Peter, okay, that God would save Gentiles. And notice, not just one prophet agrees, but prophets, how many? Plural, right? So he begins to cite, okay, just as it is written. And that's an expression for Scripture. And he cites two prophets here. The tail end of verse 18 is Isaiah, the first part, 16, 17, and most of 18, are Amos. Okay? So, the prophets said, and then he begins with Amos, "After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." And the question is, how in the world is what Amos and Isaiah proving what Peter said? Now, this is a really tough passage, a highly controversial passage. We don't have time to go into all the controversy today that reigns between amill and premill over this passage. But one thing we can clearly say is this. It's a prophecy, okay? Over and over, you see in Amos, "I will, I will, I will." That's all future tense. So it was a prophecy from Amos' day and Isaiah's day too. Okay. And the second observation is that simply that James saw something in these predictions of the future that proves that Peter preached to the Gentiles and the Gentiles were saved apart from circumcision. Now the difficulty is, you know, what exactly is your argument? Right? That's why we had to study the Bible. So, let's turn to Amos 9 to get the original context. Moses is one of the 12. And we're just going to start at the beginning of chapter 9. Those of you who've been with us in the past, we've been through the whole book, haven't we? So that's a little bit helpful. In Amos 9, verse 1, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and He said, "Smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape." And it's a message of judgment by military defeat. Yeah, who is Amos? Amos is the prophet of doom, right? And he's pronouncing doom upon the northern kingdom of Israel. He's predicting judgment upon them by military defeat. Okay, a judgment which did come in 721 B.C. Okay, so Amos is saying the northern kingdom is going down. They are going into exile for their rebellion against me. So it's a big message of judgment in Amos 9, and it goes on down through verse 10. But you see in verses 11 and 12 that there's final salvation for the northern kingdom. That finally the exile will come to a conclusion, and the Jewish nation is going to be restored. And that's the passage that James cites, verse 11. So let's read. In that day, okay, in what day? Yeah. In the Old Testament, in that day, that means in the day of the Lord. That is the day when God judges the nations and He restores Israel. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Okay, and then it goes on to describe the agriculture, the infrastructure, and the security of the future Israel. Not today, obviously. Verse 15. Look at verse 15. I will also plant them where? On their land. Okay, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them. Okay, the Abrahamic covenant, the land aspect, right? It's a very straightforward passage on the final restoration of Israel in the last days, to their land. So we would say Amos 9, 11 through 15 have not yet been fulfilled. Right? All right, fine then. Why is James quoting it to solve a dispute over Gentile salvation back in, 50 A.D.? Well, let's go back to Acts. To interpret any document correctly, you have to go back to the way the author who wrote the document thought. You have to go back and you have to figure out how did our founding fathers think so as we understand the Constitution the way that they intended it to be understood, for example. And you have to go back here and figure out how did the Jews in the time of Christ quote the Old Testament. If we can find out how they did that, then we have an objective criteria. And this has been done. Okay, it's in the literature. You can pick up Emil Schur's definitive work, The History of the Jewish People in the Times of Jesus Christ, where he shows how the rabbis of Jesus' day quoted the Old Testament. And they did it in four different ways. And his argument is that the New Testament authors used the same exact four methods. Now, this is very important as an aside for the elders to learn, because throughout the New Testament, does it quote the Old Testament a couple times? Yeah, just a few. So the question is, you better know how they're doing it, or else you don't even know what those passages are meaning. You can make it up, but you have no objective criteria unless you do this historical research. So it doesn't really matter what you want to make it mean. It matters what did the original author intend, and what did James intend here by quoting Amos 9, 10 and 9, 11 and 12. Now, Emil Schur was a Jewish believer. He was very familiar with first century Judaism and how the rabbis taught in the synagogue, how they quoted the Old Testament and all of that. His argument is that all the New Testament authors, okay, Jesus included because his words are quoted a lot, all of them, as they grew up as little boys and girls, guess where they attended? The boys, the girls. Synagogue. Okay, and they were exposed to the ways that the rabbis quoted the Old Testament, were they not? And his point is that they're not here breaking at all with how the rabbis quoted the Old Testament. The only difference is they're doing it under divine inspiration. The rabbis weren't, obviously. So in other words, God is taking the natural background of these men, He's taking their culture, He's taking their training, and He's using that. Now is that strange? Yeah? Is it? It's the same thing God did with all their vocations, isn't it? I mean, Luke was a medical doctor. Does that show through in his writings? Sure it does. Peter was a fisherman. Does that show through in his writings? Yeah, it does. Luke and Paul are not the same guys. They don't write the same way either. Matthew was a tax collector. Does that show through in his writings? Yeah, he was a bureaucrat. It's very bureaucratic what he writes, his gospel. So, and Matthew is neither Peter or Luke. So there's a difference, okay? And the natural background of these men was protected in their writings. So this is just another example. He took their background and the ways that they learned from the synagogues, how the rabbis quoted the Old Testament, and they used this, but they did it under divine inspiration. Now, I don't have time to go through and explain all the four ways they did it, but an elder today would, who is a good student of the New Testament, would certainly want to know these four ways. So, number one, you have Messianic Christology, and in the back of this is a very short appendix. I can make copies for you that Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum puts together. His work is based on Emil Schur's, okay? And I also think I have a paper somewhere. Maybe I could just print it out to you or something. Or you could get something like this. This is Dr. Robert Thomas's Evangelical Hermeneutics, and there's a short little section in here. Maybe it's 20 or 30 pages. About what he calls ISPA, which is Inspired Census Plenary or Application, and that's his term for how the New Testament authors are quoting the Old Testament. They are inspired, they're quoting it in a fuller sense, and they're making an application to some situation. I like Arnold's approach better. They're basically the same thing, but he's just more, it's just easier to teach. So I'm just going to list the four categories basically for you, which I've done before. And then we're going to try to figure out the way that James is doing it. See what we're doing? This stuff takes a lot of work. Okay, and you ought to understand that about being an elder and trying to resolve doctrinal disputes. And it doesn't, you don't just do it over lunch one day. Okay? No, it can take months and years to solve doctrinal disputes. Now, the first category that they use, and I've got all the Hebrew terms in there if you want, but I'm not going to give you that. Okay, is what they call literal prophecy plus literal fulfillment. Now that is very straightforward. Most people understand that. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Okay, that's not hard. Okay. Second was literal plus application. Okay, in this case, it's not even a prophecy. It's just a literal event, like the Exodus or something. And then they'll say, Jesus out of Egypt, I called my son, and you're like, Jesus didn't come out of the Exodus. But because of one point of similarity in Jesus' life, that he was taken down to Egypt by his parents and then taken back to Nazareth after Herod died, they said, see, we see a pattern here. We see a similarity. That's called literal plus application. Third is literal plus typological. Okay, this is sometimes where you hear about types, and you'll hear like, well, Adam was a type of Christ. Christ is the anti-type. In these, what you're saying is there's more than one point of similarity. There's a whole string of complexities between these two individuals that line up. That's called literal plus typological. And the last one is called summarization. And that's where the New Testament says, the prophet said, and then, for goodness sake, you can look all over the Bible and you can't find that quote anywhere. Where'd they get that? He's saying the prophet said it. Where'd the prophet say it? He's not quoting. He's just summarizing what the Old Testament prophets taught. It's just a summary of what they taught. So those are the four ways, and James is using one of those four ways in Acts chapter 15, and it's one of the more complex ways of the very first category, which is nice, right? Literal prophecy plus literal fulfillment, the most straightforward fashion. But the thing is, he's not saying Amos is fulfilled. Now, look at verse 16. If you look at verse 16, he changes something at the very beginning of that quote. I mean, at the very first of the quote, he changed the first three words, that they do not come from Amos. Okay? Here he says in verse 16, after these things, over on Amos it said, in that day. So he's changed something, and the reason he has changed something is to change the quote to fit its purpose for this period of history. Okay? His purpose is to show what? That what Peter is saying, that Gentiles are being saved apart from circumcision, is true. And we have biblical basis for that. So he's not saying, Amos fulfilled and we are in the kingdom, the nation Israel has been restored. Okay, he's not saying any of that. So let's see what he is saying. After these things, after what things? After Gentile salvation. That's the whole argument. And he's saying, after Gentile salvation, I will return. That is, Christ will return. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. Now that's not, it may sound like a physical tabernacle. It's not. It's not the thing built in the book of Exodus that was replaced by the Temple of Solomon. Okay, the word for tabernacle there is the word for a makeshift booth or a shelter. It gave protection, and it's a metaphor. Okay, when this was written, he's saying the booth was in disrepair. You know, the booth that gave you protection, Israel, was in disrepair. And the way it was in disrepair was because the 10 tribes in the north had said, you know, two centuries before, they said, we don't want to have any part in the house of David. Okay, the house of David was the booth of protection, the Davidic dynasty. And so for Amos to say of the Messiah, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, is to say that I'm going to rebuild the house of David, and I'm going to put all the tribes of Israel, all 12, under their protection again. I'm going to take the divided kingdoms, and I am going to unite them under the Davidic dynasty. So this is clearly, again, the restoration of Israel, and it hasn't occurred. Okay, it will occur at the second advent, when the embodiment of the Davidic dynasty, Jesus Christ Himself, returns, unites the 12 tribes, and reestablishes the kingdom. Then verse 17 tells us the goal of this reestablishment of the kingdom. So that the rest of mankind, is that Jews or Gentiles? The rest. Who's that? That's Gentiles. So that the Gentiles may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So that's parallelism. Okay? But that's clear. When the Jews are reunited under the Davidic king in the kingdom, then the Gentiles who are called by the name of the Davidic king are going to stream up to Jerusalem to worship their king. Now, having said all that, okay, we know what the passage is teaching in Amos. Okay, ask yourself, at the time of the Council of Jerusalem, had any of this stuff happened? Had the house of David been restored? And all 12 tribes underneath it. Had the 12... Okay, no. None of that had happened. What had happened? The only thing that had happened is what Peter has been arguing. Gentiles have called on His name. And they didn't even get circumcised. So the point is, James says, you know, the prophet Amos, he predicted the restoration of Israel in the kingdom. And in that kingdom, there are saved Gentiles. And they are seeking to know more about the Lord. He's saying, that's in the kingdom. He's not stupid. Okay, he knows his Old Testament. But the implication is, in his mind is, what do you have to do to get into the kingdom in the first place? Wait. You have to be saved. No unbeliever is going to go into the kingdom. But here, Amos is picturing Gentiles in the kingdom. So, what had to happen to these Gentiles before they could go into the kingdom? Well, they had to believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. You cannot get Gentiles in there unless Gentiles are saved prior to the kingdom. And so, what have Paul and Barnabas been arguing? They said, you know, we went out there, we marched around southern Galatia, we preached the gospel, these Gentiles believed and were saved. They called on the name of the Lord. What did Peter argue? You know, I went into Cornelius' house, I preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit baptized them just as He baptized us. See, they didn't even get circumcised. So, who am I to get in God's way? So see what's happening? Okay, you see maybe a little bit about why, how James is quoting Amos? Amos predicted saved Gentiles in the kingdom. And if Amos predicted saved Gentiles in the kingdom, then the only way they could have gotten there is if they had believed before the kingdom came. And that's what Peter and Paul and Barnabas are saying. It's happening. So, in advance of the kingdom, James is saying, and Gentiles are being saved in preparation for the kingdom. Because he says, for Amos to be literally fulfilled in the future, Gentiles have to be saved before the kingdom can come. So James says, you know, what Peter explained is happening down at Cornelius' house, what Barnabas and Paul said happened in Galatia must have happened, because this is preparatory for Amos to be literally fulfilled. Therefore, on the basis of Scripture, I therefore conclude that God is saving Gentiles right now in the same way that He saves Jews, by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from circumcision. Now, that takes a lot of Bible study. And that shows you how sharp these elders were. Of course, they were much closer to the events, okay? But they, and we'll deal with that in our final Q&A. But this is something that you want to do when you study Scripture, is you want to pray not only that I understand what this means, but that I understand what the implications of it are. He's thinking about implications of the Amos text. Well, if there's Gentiles in the kingdom, then how did they get there? Now, if you ask the Lord to do that, that's when you really get into deep Bible study, okay? It's a very godly question to be asking. Show me the implications of this text. That is what the Lord wants an elder to be doing, for example. He wants him to be going deeper, advancing in his understanding of Scripture, pushing the envelope. All right, let's come to the conclusion in verse 19 of the council. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Okay, so they're going to write this down, okay, and pass it around in the form of a letter that comes later, okay, in the chapter. So this is like a little confession or a creed, and it's going to go around to all the churches, you know, everywhere Paul and Barnabas go, they're going to take this confession and they're going to say, you know, follow this, you know, this decision was made. This was clarified at the Council of Jerusalem that indeed Gentiles are saved apart from circumcision, just simply by grace through faith. So there's no reason for you guys to go and raise a counter-objection. It has already been solved, and so, therefore, apart from these three or four things, don't bother them. Okay, just leave the Gentiles alone, okay? Because we don't have the whole New Testament now. There's three or four things. Now, what is the point of the Gentiles abstaining from these three or four things? Well, the bottom line is that these things were taught in synagogue every Sabbath. And so they were ingrained in the conscience of Jewish people. And Paul, and the decision of the council, is basically saying, you know, the Gentiles should forego some freedoms that they have for the sake of the gospel. Okay? It's not too hard. I mean, you know, and it's most of them are dietary issues, except one of them. And that was very sensitive to the Jews. I mean, there's no reason, you know, why you shouldn't forego maybe eating some barbecue when you want to eat some barbecue. I mean, if it's going to offend Jews, don't push them away by that, you know. He's saying just forego that. I mean, obviously a Christian can partake of those things. It's not saying they're wrong, but just because we can doesn't mean we should. So there's no point in running them off from the gospel by petty little things like food. Just abstain. So they instruct them to forego some of their freedoms in Christ for the sake of the gospel. Verse 21, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. That's how they built up in their conscience that these things, you stay away from these things. And so you wouldn't want to destroy your opportunity to evangelize to him just for the sake of some barbecue. Okay, now let's summarize. Okay, there are seven principles for how the elder should function. Okay, you might find more. There are more. Okay, I'm just giving you some basics. First, The elders solve doctrinal disputes, not the congregation, not the deacons, okay, the elders. And the reason is why? Because these are the men that are the most mature in the Word of God. Okay, they have to analyze these things very carefully, as I've showed you, okay? Because the Bible is easily the most abused book in the whole world. Easily. Everybody's got a verse, okay? Everybody. Second, the congregation watch them solve it. Okay, and if you think about it, having them watch how mature believers solve complex doctrinal problems could be very instructive for how to properly handle, they ought to handle this book. Third, the elders considered all the views. Remember, they debated everything, okay? It wasn't just like, well, you know, no, they put all the opinions out on the table because they knew that they had the truth in the Word of God, so let's just get it all out on the table, see what the options are. We're not scared. We got the truth. The fourth principle is they rested their final case on Scripture. Remember, James came along. Okay, that historical precedence is just wonderful, but it better have some basis in Scripture. Okay, always the final authority is the Scripture. Someone can say, this happened to me, you know, and I had this big experience, and you can't deny my experience, but God says, yes, I can. And I do. I do not accept your interpretation of your experiences. I dictate what experiences are valid and which ones are not. And He's not afraid to tell us that. The fifth principle is an elder has to be a tremendous Bible student. Okay, in other words, it takes a tremendous amount of Bible knowledge to solve some of these Bible difficulties. Okay, these doctrinal disputes. I mean, it's not something that you just work out in 10 minutes. Okay, and it's not something that we just go, well, this is my opinion and that's yours. No. It gets worked out by pouring mental sweat over this book. And six, once they are hammered out, the doctrinal decision should be written down in a creed, a doctrinal statement, a confession, something like that. That's what came out of the Council of Jerusalem. It was passed around to all the churches. Now, to elaborate that last point, I want to conclude by moving down through church history and showing that the church has solved its doctrinal disputes based on the First Council here at Jerusalem. In early centuries after Christ, there were very important councils that convened from time to time. Now, why did they do that? Well, because of heresies, like the one they face here in Acts 15. Paul predicted later in Acts 20, and church history shows that Satan was very busy spawning heresies during the early centuries of the church. Heresy came from people inside the church. It came from people outside the church. It came from women like Jezebel. It came from men like Arius. And the early church was smart enough to recognize that, you know, hey, I mean, we just can't allow this stuff to go unchallenged. I mean, false doctrine, Paul said, is like a ravenous wolf, and it's ripping the jugular vein out of these believers, these sheep, and just destroying their whole spiritual life. So that's part of why elders have to have this qualification of being able to refute false teaching. So they gathered at church councils in the early centuries, and they discussed the great doctrinal issues, and out of these came the early church creeds, things like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedon Creed, and all the great creeds. And they didn't solve these over lunch. It often took months and even years to sit down and study and come back and discuss the deep theological issues, and then when they get it all worked out, then they come back and they look at each word that they're going to put in the creed, and they think about the meaning of that word. They think about where it should be placed in the sentence. Okay, they're very carefully articulated, okay? They didn't do it, you know, in the bathroom at some break in the rest of their day. Okay, so let's make a point here about these creeds, these doctrinal statements and confessions. Okay, because doctrinal statements are the same thing. I mean, they're written in statement of what you believe, right? Now, there are two errors you can make when you consider the creeds. One error that I have here is to reject them all together, okay? The modern slogan, okay? We have no creed but Christ. That's the saying of the creedless Christians today, okay? No creed but Christ. But then if you ask, well, what Christ then are you talking about? The Christ in the creeds is very God of God, very light of light, begotten of the Father, virgin born. Okay. Do you mean to say that Christ is not very God of God, that He's not virgin born, that He is not begotten of the Father? Because if that's what you're saying, then your Christ is not the Christ of this Scriptures. And you do have a creed then, a creed that rejects the Christ of Scripture. So we are not against creeds. However, a second and equally egregious error is to exalt the creeds to the level of Scripture, as the Roman Catholic Church has done. Because then eventually what happens? Well, the creeds become the final authority because the authority gets invested in an expert group of men who interpret and tell you what it must mean. Okay? So, to avoid these two errors, the proper place of creeds is that, bullet three, they are very important, but they must be subjected to the Scriptures. Always. Now, we can and should use creeds, doctrinal statements, and so forth to clarify what we believe the Scriptures are saying. But, and they're good summaries of truth, okay, many, many, many times. But we must always read them as if they are subject to further light that the Scriptures may have. And that brings us to the fifth point, and that is that creeds should not be frozen in time, which we'll put everything under that, okay? They must be updated over time. Now, why is this true? Why do you think that they have to be re-looked at and even changed and added to? Okay, there are two reasons. One is this question. Is the Holy Spirit still teaching believers? Okay, so He's not done with that. So if He's still teaching men and we discover more, then we ought to go back to these creeds, our doctrinal statements, and we ought to clarify, we ought to add more. So we have to update the creeds to meet the teachings of the Holy Spirit through the church age. Second reason is this. Is Satan done attacking false doctrine? Attacking with false doctrine? No, he's not done. Okay, he's quite busy doing that. There are always new deceptions that are out there, and we have to update the creeds and the confessions and the doctrinal statements to cut out these new deceptions. That's how the original creeds came into existence in the first place, isn't it? They worded them very carefully to cut out heresies that were distortions of the truth. So let's conclude with an example. I wish I had more time. I'll tell you this. Our church has done this. On two, maybe three occasions, as I was going through my notes trying to find out, we have updated and changed our doctrinal statement. I don't know if you knew that, but we did. Okay? And we did it specifically because of these reasons. New heresies arose in our society, in the Western culture, in the Western church, and we said we better put a clamp on that or it's going to come into our church. Now, so let me conclude with an example from outside our church on this point. It is very important for any Christian institution, seminary, or church to stay up to speed with current movements, winds of doctrine in Christianity, and to evaluate them according to the Scriptures and then update their statements to close the door on them, else the church, seminary, institution become vulnerable to satanic attack. Each year, faculty at many seminaries must sign the doctrinal statement of the institution in order to maintain their employment. You can imagine the pressure placed on professors who may have, through the course of study and interaction with other professors or students, developed a difference with the doctrinal statement at their institution. What about my retirement? What about my benefits? Etc. These pressures have resulted in extremely creative interpretations of doctrinal statements in order to maintain employment. For example, here is a part of the doctrinal statement at a very, very well-known seminary known as Dallas Theological Seminary. A part of it. We believe that three of these dispensations or rules of life are the subject of extended revelation in the Scriptures. Namely, the dispensation of the Mosaic Law, the present dispensation of grace, and the future dispensation of the millennial kingdom. We believe that these are distinct and are not to be intermingled or confused, as they are chronologically successive. Now, one of the students at Dallas Seminary in the late 70s, Dr. Darrell, who is now Dr. Darrell Bach, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, published a book in 1991 called, I think it's Dispensationalism, Israel and the Church. And in that book, he rejects that these dispensations are not to be intermingled, confused, and are chronologically successive. You say, well, how then can he sign the doctrinal statement annually to keep his employment? Answer, he would say, we in the statement refers to the collective institution of Dallas Theological Seminary and not to me, the professor. As a collective institution, we at Dallas Seminary believe that. As an individual professor, I do not. Although the authors who wrote this statement intended that we be understood to be each member of the faculty at this institution, Dr. Bach has a non-biblical philosophy of language that allows him to manipulate pronouns to mean something other than what the original author intended, and the meaning is supplied by him personally. So the actual problem, and what would have to be shored up, is that the Dallas Theological Seminary statement would have to have something regarding the specific philosophy of language that should be employed in understanding literature. Language is an area that Satan has been attacking in the West, at least since the 1960s. And since Dallas Theological Seminary did not update their statement to protect against this attack, and now they have been infiltrated and nearly taken over, okay, by this Darrell Bach and his progressive movement, okay? See, that's why you really, really have got to be on top of things. It's easy for me to say, it's hindsight, I'm looking back, and I'm not throwing rocks at the Dallas Theological Seminary faculty. They were in the middle of it. It's a lot harder to see when you're in it than me to stand back here, 30 years later. But I'm saying that you do have to realize that Satan is very slick, okay? And just because you wrote a doctrinal statement last week does not mean that Satan, a week later, hasn't found a loophole already and is working overtime to get around it. So it takes a lot of work to stay on top of these things. That's why I need you in a lot of cases, because sometimes people alert me to things that are going on. And the way that things work today in a highly networked world, with global communication at the speed of the press of a button on your keyboard, okay? Satan now has at his disposal, it's just a tool, we can use it too for spreading the gospel, right? But he has a tool that he can use to spread heresy very rapidly. So whereas it starts, on Monday, by Friday, 250 million people have been in contact with it. How do you fight against this, see? How do you, you really have got to stay right on top of things, okay? Because you can't learn everything. That's why I'm giving you a framework. I'm giving you tools to sift and organize your thinking so that you know what to look at and what's just junk. Okay? Because you can't read it all. You can't know everything. So this is a tool. The framework's just a tool for that. But what this all shows you is that a group of elders has really got to be on top of the ball. Okay? Because Satan is trying to work it. Okay? And he is working it. Okay? And it's not easy.